The following message is the 136th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message is based on Romans 12, verse 2. The message was delivered on Sunday, April 17, 2011, but did not record, so a substitute message has been inserted based on a message delivered on Sunday, August 10, 1997. This message was delivered by Pastor Robert Martin to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington.
As we did this morning, let us turn in our Bibles to the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. Text both morning and evening is found in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Here the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. And be not fashioned according to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This morning we considered verse 1 of this text, and we saw that our duty as Christians, our duty as a whole, is to be regarded when we consider it in light of who God is and our relationship to Him. It is to be regarded as presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. With reference to God, we are called by the mercies of God in the gospel to offer ourselves in an act of worship. And we are to live all of life as a living sacrifice. And in view of what God has done, the apostle teaches us this is the only logical response possible. And therefore, Paul says, this is our logical or rational worship. Now tonight, taking up verse 2, we will consider our duty in relation not to God specifically, but to the visible and temporal and evil world, what Paul calls this age in which we live. And viewed from this vantage point, the Christian's duty is represented in two ways. First, as nonconformity to this age, and second, as a transformation associated with the renovating or the refurbishing of the mind. Now these duties, that is the duty of verse 1 and the duty of verse 2, these duties are not isolated from one another. Verse 2 is an expansion of the thought of verse 1. Having exhorted us to take up the duty of continual worship towards God, that is, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him, Paul goes on in verse 2 to describe the manner of that worship in terms of the relation that we sustain to the world and the age around us. When we see Christians responding rightly to the compassions of God displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we see living sacrifices, what do we see continually being offered upon the altar for God's pleasure? Well, in a word, living sacrifices continually offer to God transformed lives which do not conform to this present evil age. Now, before beginning to open up our text tonight in verse 2, Let us remind ourselves of the framework in which Paul gives us this admonition. Again, as a continuation of the thought of verse 1, verse 2 also is part of an authoritative entreaty addressed to professing Christians. As we saw this morning, when Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," he speaks with all the earnestness and with all the urgency and with all the tenderness of entreaty. As a father pleading with his children. And yet coupled with this is the element of authoritative exhortation. He is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus Christ, and he is setting before Christ's people their duty. And therefore, though he tenderly entreats us, he also, in the name of Christ, commands us, indicating that obedience to what follows is not optional, but a matter of solemn obligation for the Christian. Furthermore, let us remind ourselves that the basis of the entirety of Paul's exhortation in these verses is found in these words, "Therefore, because of or in view of the mercies of God." Here is the logical conclusion to be drawn from all of those marvelous truths that are found in the earlier chapters of this letter. Truths summed up under that general heading of the mercies or the compassions of God. And the exhortations found in these verses are nothing less than what the compassions of God in Christ ought to compel us to do. In Christ, we know from this letter that guilty, hell-deserving sinners have received the riches of God's compassion in the forgiveness of their sins, in the granting of the blessings of justification and reconciliation, in the gift of new life, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that compassion so richly displayed upon hell-deserving sinners calls for, it deserves, an appropriate response. And we saw this morning that as Christians, we should be full of gratitude for such mercy poured out upon us at such great price. In short, we are under obligation to God, an obligation which the Bible here implies can be discharged in no other way than by transformed lives which do not conform to this present evil age. Now, our text, verse 2, contains two imperatives, that is, two commands, and a purpose clause or a word of explanation. The first imperative, the first command, is negative in fashion. In the opening words of verse 2, Paul says, "And be not conformed or fashioned according to this age." And that first command is followed by a second, and the second imperative is in positive form, "But, by contrast, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then in the third place, Paul speaks of the purpose for obeying these commands. He says, "That, or in order that, you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, let's consider each of these elements of the text in turn, and then we will close with a few words of application. Now, the first imperative, the first command found in this portion of our text is found in the words, "Be not conformed to this age," or as the Old American Standard translates, "Be not fashioned according to this age." Now, a very important question for those who would be living sacrifices is this: to what patterns of thought and action will we conform? What will be our model as far as our thinking and as far as our behavior? What will be our standard of morality and ethics? Well, in the first command in this verse, Paul answers these questions negatively. He says, be not conformed to this age, or be not fashioned according to this age. Now the word fashioned, or as the old King James has, conformed, literally means to be molded or to be formed by something, or to be molded or formed after the likeness of something. And in the present context, the molding that the Bible has in view is the shaping or the molding or the patterning of our moral character, of our conduct, of our values. And the ethical mold, the ethical pattern, the ethical stamp, if you will, that the Christian is to resist is what Paul calls this age. Now, when using that language, in speaking of this age, he is referring, of course, not merely to the present epoch of time, but he's referring to that moral system which is at enmity with God, which characterizes this present fallen world. Now, the Bible represents the present age as a moral system which continually seeks to exercise its molding influence on every person's moral character. And we all sense this. We all recognize this. We understand that there is something peculiar to the age in which we live. There is something peculiar to the world in which we live. There is something peculiar to the various cultures in which we live, but they all have this one thing in common, that this age is seeking to press us into a certain mold. It is seeking to shape us after a certain pattern. And that pattern is ethical. That pattern is moral in its nature. Now, Christians are commanded in this text to resist the ethical mold or pattern of this age. Now, the Bible describes the character of this age, of course, by contrasting it with the character of what the Bible calls the age to come. The Bible's view of reality is quite simple. There are two worlds. There is this world and the world to come. There is this age and the age to come. And as the Bible here takes up the subject of this age, in order to understand the character of this age, we need go no further than to contrast it with the character of the age or the world to come. And therefore, in the prohibition, be not conformed to this age or be not fashioned according to this age, God, in essence, commands us to be fashioned or to be formed or conformed to an ethical standard or an ethical system or pattern which shapes men for the world or the age to come. But how does the Bible characterize this age, this present age, with that age or that world which is to come? Well, there are at least three primary contrasts that stand out in the Word of God. And the first contrast is this. When you compare this age to the age to come, or this world with the world to come, the Bible tells us that the contrast is that between righteousness and unrighteousness. Righteousness is characteristic not of this age, but of the age to come. Peter affirmed, for example, in 2 Peter 3 in verse 13, he affirmed that according to the Lord's promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When Peter is speaking of the ethical character of that world, of the ethical character of that age, he says that in that world, in that age, dwells righteousness. But now this age, the present world, on the other hand, is characterized in the Scriptures by unrighteousness. It is a world, the Bible tells us, that is full of sin. It is full of rebellion against God. It is a world full of idolatry and blasphemy and envy and greed and selfishness and arrogance and murder and lying and adultery and a host of other sins that men commit with no fear of God before their eyes. It is a world, the Bible tells us, for the most part, inhabited by those who live in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It is a world, the Bible tells us, shaped morally by the influence of the wicked god of this age, Satan, the old liar, the old serpent, the old adversary, who, the Scripture says, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That is the character of this age. It is under the power of moral darkness. But now, how is the Christian to relate to this present unrighteous, this present evil age? Well, Paul affirmed, as he does in Galatians 1 and verse 4, that Jesus gave himself for our sins in order that, for the purpose that, he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Why did Jesus give himself? Why did he submit himself to the suffering of the cross? Why did he, as we heard this morning, why did he allow the serpent to sink his fangs deep into his heel? Well, he did it for the reason that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. This is, he says, the will of our God and Father. Look also with me in Titus chapter 2. We've considered this passage, it seems, in recent weeks on a variety of occasions. Let's look at it once again. It's instructive on this occasion as well. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here Paul says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." Now, Paul, what does the gospel call us to do? Well, we are to live in a counter-age way. We are to live in a way that is contrary to the prevailing tendency, the prevailing ethics of this evil age. Again, the gospel teaches us, instructs us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live instead soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. This age marked by wickedness. This age marked by ungodliness, this age marked by unrighteousness, this age marked by the darkness of the devil, we are called by the gospel to live soberly and righteously and godly in the midst of this present age in a way that is contrary to the ethical mold and the ethical pattern that characterizes the present world. In our text tonight, when Paul says, "Be not conformed to this age," he's saying exactly the same thing. And if we permit this present evil age to press us into its mold, which it is always its tendency to do, if we permit this, then our character and our conduct will be contrary to the purpose for which Christ gave himself for us. And so when we ask from the Scriptures, what is the character of this age compared to the age to come? First, we learn that this age is marked by unrighteousness, that age by righteousness. But now, secondly, there's a second contrast in the Scriptures. This age is marked by its visibility or its tangibility. The age to come is presently marked by its invisibility or intangibility. Now, while there are elements in this present age that are invisible, there are invisible realities, there are realities that are undiscernible to our senses, yet in our ordinary experience, it is a world marked by its materiality and tangibility. Now, the problem is that we tend to judge reality in those terms. We tend to judge reality in material terms, in terms of what we can see and hear, in terms of what we can smell and touch and taste. And if we can discern something by our senses, then we are ready to judge that it is real. But ordinarily, this common pattern of human behavior is that if we cannot sense it with our five senses, if we cannot discern it in a material and tangible way, we are skeptical or we are unbelieving. In a sense, man's natural state, we're all from Missouri. Show me. Let me see. Let me hear. Let me taste. Let me touch. Let me smell. Let me sense it with these physical senses. Otherwise, it's not real. Don't speak to me of God. I cannot see Him. Don't speak to me of a world to come. I cannot see it. Do not speak to me of heaven and hell. These are not realities that I can touch. I cannot smell the fire of hell. I cannot smell the sweet aroma of heaven. I cannot taste the good things of the world to come, therefore they must not be real. This is the mindset of this world. In a visible world, there is a disposition to discount that there is indeed an invisible world. But our physical senses are deficient in drawing the boundaries of reality even in this world. And in point of fact, there is another world. Another world presently hidden from our material senses, which is as real as this world. And it is the realities associated with this other unseen world, realities which form the very essence of the age to come, which must regulate our present conduct in this age. As paradoxical as it may seem, the Bible teaches us that we must live in this world with our eyes focused on the unseen realities of that world. Consider just one passage of Scripture that brings this emphasis out, 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, and I'll read just portions of those chapters. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. That inward man is invisible. We cannot see him. We cannot hear him. We can't smell him, touch him, or taste him. But every one of us knows that he's real. Every one of us knows that we have an immortal soul. Every one of us knows that we are not only body, the outward man, what we can touch and what we can see, but we are inward man as well. And that inward man is every bit as real as that outward man." And Paul says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Or consider what he says in chapter 5, verses 6 and following. He says, "Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." We have eyes of faith that see things that our physical eyes cannot see. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore we make it our aim, we are ambitious, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Because we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the judgment seat of Christ is a reality of that world which is to come. But it is presently an invisible reality. We cannot see it. We cannot with our physical eyes or with any of our senses discern it. And yet it is real. And Paul says, because of that reality, we walk by the eyes of faith, we behold that day, we behold that throne, and we order our lives in this present world in according with that great truth and reality. And he goes on to say that, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why was it that the Apostle Paul was willing to hazard his life over and over and over again, that men might be persuaded of that other world? Well, the reason was because that other world was as real, perhaps more real, than this world. The Scripture tells us this world is visible, but there is another. It is invisible. Those who look only at the things that are seen, those who live only in accord with the moral principles of this age, they live with only part of moral reality in view. But it's a fatal mistake to ignore that unseen world as though it were not real. That is a fatal mistake. To think that your physical senses somehow circumscribe all the boundaries of reality in time and in eternity is a fatal mistake. And therefore the Bible urges us, as we pass through this material world, to remember that one day we must stand before Him who is now the invisible God and give account for our lives. Dear unbelieving friend, at the last day, the reality of that presently unseen world will startle you. As your eyes open, as you see that world, it will startle you as you stand before God to give account. And then the Scripture says, if you are not in Jesus Christ, that you will call for the rocks to fall upon you, to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. And surely, it is better to see Him now with the eyes of faith than to behold Him then with the eyes of terror. Surely the better part of wisdom is to follow the example of those like Moses, whom we find described in Hebrews chapter 11. We read in Hebrews 11 verses 24 and following, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was equivalent in modern culture to his refusing to be regarded as the Prince of Wales, refusing to be regarded as the heir apparent to the throne of Egypt. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, why did Moses do that? Why did Moses throw off all the wealth of Egypt? Why did he throw off all the glories of the throne which was coming to him? He would have been the next Pharaoh. Why did he do it? Just to share the ill treatment of the people of God and to wander in the wilderness with them. Well, the Scripture says he did it for he looked unto the recompense of reward. He looked to something invisible, something not to be had in this world, but something in the world to come. By faith, the passage goes on and says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's why Moses did it. That's why there wasn't enough wealth in this whole world to turn his heart. Because he saw with the eyes of faith, he gave credence to the word of God, that indeed there is another world and there is an invisible God before whom I must stand at that day. And on that day, I shall be rewarded according to whether I have done evil or done good. This world is an evil world. That world is a righteous world. This world is a visible world. That world presently is an invisible world. But there's a third contrast, and that's between that which is eternal and that which is temporal or passing away. As we saw when we looked at the text in 2 Corinthians 4, this visible world is temporal. It is passing away. While the eternal world, the invisible world rather, is eternal or enduring. Those who live according to the principles of this age need to understand something. You are living for now, but now will not last. You need to recognize that. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. If you're living according to the rules and principles and mores and morality and maxims of this world, you are living for now, but for no more than now. You are building on shifting sand. You are giving yourself to sinful pleasures that soon, very soon, will pass away. That's the nature of everything in this world. That's the nature of even the best that this world has to offer. And this world has nothing more to offer than that. That which is a vapor. That which will disappear in the judgment of God. Brethren, we must resist the values of a passing age. Values formulated with no thought for eternity. We must live in this fading world with a view to the unending world to come, with eternal heaven and hell before our eyes. And with these realities in view, we must beware the allurement of the things of this world. As John says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides or remains forever. When Paul says, be not conformed to this age, he warns us. He warns us about shaping our character and our conduct according to this present evil age. And in this prohibition, he uses a form of command which prohibits the continuing of an action already in progress. The implication, literally he says, stop being conformed to this age. Stop being fashioned according to this age. And the implication of his words is that the molding influence of this present evil age was already too much a part of the character of the Roman Christians. And that's true of us as well, isn't it? The morality of this age is already too much a part of our character. We've already too much been shaped by the morality and ethics of an evil age. And the Bible calls us to stop. To stop being conformed to this present age. Required is a conscious disciplining by the grace of Christ, by the help of the Spirit, but nevertheless a conscious disciplining of our hearts and minds and wills in a campaign of resistance against the molding influences of this age. We must stop allowing ourselves to be molded by the customs, by the values, and by the example of a godless culture. We must stop living for present pleasure and live in the way that the realities of the world to come demand of us. Be not conformed to this age. But now there is also in our text a second imperative, and this imperative stands in strong contrast to the first. Be not conformed to this age, Paul says, but, a very strong word of contrast, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now the verb that Paul uses here is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, the word translated transformed. It's a word that denotes fundamental and sweeping change. We would use the term, for example, to describe the sweeping and fundamental change that takes place in the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. Now, surely we can't think of a more striking contrast, can we? A little woolly, fat, many-legged caterpillar goes into the cocoon, spins the cocoon around itself, and according to the blueprint of God's creative power, emerges as a beautiful butterfly that looks absolutely nothing like that caterpillar. The transformation has been fundamental, and it has been sweeping. And this is the word that Paul uses to speak of the duty of Christians. But be ye metamorphosed, transformed, by the renewing of your minds. And even the tense that he uses denotes a continuous or a repeated action. In essence, he says to us, be transformed and continue being transformed. And what Paul seems to be saying is that in the inner man, in the thought life, in the conscience, in the will, in the affection, and in our outward conduct, the Christian must indeed continue to undergo a deep and abiding transformation. No longer living according to the values of this present evil age, no longer letting this world press us into its mold, we instead are to exercise ourselves continually to see that we are more and more transformed morally into the pattern of God's revealed will. In Peter's words in 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, we must no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh, in the lusts of men, but in the will of God. Now the means of this transformation, Paul says, is by the renewing, the renovating, the refurbishing of your mind. Now we know that the new birth brings a radical transformation to the inner man. A transformation so radical that if we do not see the marks of that transformation, we have no reason to believe that a person has been born again. But though the new birth brings a radical transformation to the inner man, so that we no longer think as we once did, the Bible also teaches us that we still need continuing renovation so that our minds are brought more and more to follow the course, the channel of truth cut by the Word of God. And in this process of the refurbishing or the renovating of our minds, which are still too clouded by the values of this world, ignorance and error must be rooted out and replaced by knowledge and truth. There's nothing mysterious with how you renovate a mind. You need to take out ignorance. You need to take out error and replace it with knowledge and truth. And where this happens, where there is that renovating process going on, a corresponding transformation in character and conduct takes place. There is a corresponding metamorphosis of our conscience, our will, our affections, and our behavior. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the refurbishing, the renovating of your mind. But now there is not only in our text these two commands, these two imperatives, but Paul gives us something by way of a P.S., something of a description of the purpose for obeying these commands. He says that, or in order that, you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now this final clause is somewhat difficult to interpret because of the problem of trying to understand the precise meaning of the word translated in the Old American Standard as prove. The word dokimazo generally means to prove by testing. For example, in Luke 14 and verse 19, we have recorded the words of the individual who said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. That is, I go to test them to see if I've made a good deal. That's the general sense of the word, but it has other senses. In some places, for example, it means to not to prove, but to approve. For example, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. Paul says, when I arrive, whomsoever you shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty to Jerusalem. It's the same word, but with a different nuance of meaning. These are proven men. They are tested men, but they are now in the station where Paul regards them as approved men. But now in still other cases, the word means to discern. Luke 12 and verse 56. Jesus says, ye hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the earth and the heaven. You know how to interpret the face of the earth and the heaven, but how is it that you know not how to discern this time or how to discern or to interpret this time? And I think it's in this last sense of discerning that Paul uses the word in our text, and therefore I suggest it be translated in this fashion. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if this interpretation of the text is correct, then Paul is saying that the practical and experiential outworking of the continual renovation of our minds, the continual refurbishing of our minds with truth, the practical and experiential outworking of that process is that in the various circumstances of life, the Christian will be able to discern the moral will of God. Do you want to know what the right thing to do is in the various circumstances of life? You will only have that discernment to the degree that your mind has been refurbished with truth. Then you will be able to discern with your mind not full of ignorance and error, but full of knowledge from the Word of God and full of truth. You will be able to discern what is the good and the perfect and acceptable moral will of God. With his mind full of truth, the Christian will not lack accurate moral perception or discernment in his efforts to be a holy, living sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, as we bring our consideration of this passage to a close tonight, I ask that you bear with me for just a few brief words of closing application. Now, what this all means on a practical level is that if you are going to be a living sacrifice, and we saw this morning that is our duty to aspire to that status and to give ourselves diligently in pursuit of the status of being living sacrifices to God. But if you are going to be a living sacrifice, be prepared for a continuing battle on two fronts. First, you must vigorously and continually resist the molding pressure of this age. You're going to have to fight a battle on that battlefront. There's going to be a line drawn right there. And if you're going to be a living sacrifice, it's going to be required that you fight in that battle. But second, you must also continually battle against ignorance and error and give yourselves as a good soldier of Jesus Christ to renovating your mind with knowledge and truth. Now let's consider briefly each of these in turn. First, we must vigorously and continually resist the molding pressure of this age. Are we not aware that this age exerts an intense and relentless pressure to conform to its ungodly standards? I think that every Christian in this room senses this. I think you know the kind of world in which you live. I think you know that this world is not morally neutral. And it is not morally neutral toward you. There is a devil. He is the god of this present age. And he is seeking to cause Christians, as well as everyone else in this world, to be conformed to his morality and to the standards that he would see implemented in the earth. We are, for example, under constant pressure, are we not, to be materialists. Most of us pass through an educational system in which the primary motive for learning set before us was not the value of knowledge. It was not the proper God-honoring use of our mind. It was not that God might be glorified, but most of us passed through an educational system where the only motive put before us for learning was material success. And that pressure, that lesson, sometimes was subtle, sometimes it was not so subtle. But it was nevertheless real, intense, and relentless. Moreover, we live as adults in a society where a career is regarded not as a means by which a man or woman might glorify God. It is regarded primarily as a means for material gain, and no more. And there is the pressure in the workplace to give ourselves to that work, not that God might be glorified, not that we might have a good conscience before him that we have labored 6 days as he has commanded, not that we might have that we might give to those in need, but the pressure is put on us. You need to go up the ladder and you need to do everything you can to make sure that you get your part. That's the pressure of our society. And we live in a culture that tends to judge a person's worth by his possessions. It is not a man's godliness. It is not a man's usefulness in the larger picture. It is how much he has. Just go to the newsstand and see whose faces are on the covers of the magazines. Generally, it is those who are regarded as successful, as models of men and women, because they have acquired, have amassed great material possessions. Furthermore, we live in a society in which, more than any other society in all of history, we are being bombarded by enticements, in our case by advertisements, promoting the latest thing which supposedly is indispensable to having a happy, fulfilled life. Now, some of us are old enough to remember, aren't we, when most of the things that we now regard as indispensable didn't even exist. And yet, somehow, we got along. Somehow, we were happy. Somehow, we were fulfilled. There's a lesson in that. And the lesson is that all of these gadgets, all of these things, don't have a single thing to do with happiness. Nothing. They are not necessary. They are not relevant. But that's the society. That's the culture in which we live. We are under intense and relentless pressure to be materialists. Moreover, by way of example, we are under intense and constant pressure in this culture and in this society to be sensualists. The motto of my generation, I'm part of the baby boom generation, born in the 1940s, growing up in the 50s and 60s, part of the countercultural generation, the motto of my entire generation was, if it feels good, do it. And we had no concern for the consequences. The only moral principle we had, if it feels good, do it. And indeed, the so-called sexual revolution has produced a culture in which there are no more sexual boundaries, with the single exception, perhaps, of child sexual abuse, and that is rapidly disappearing. But we live in an age in which adultery, fornication, homosexuality are now acceptable, even fashionable among those who insist upon being regarded as respectable people. Even Christian people. There is a relentless, a constant erosion on the morality of our culture. And that comes to us as a great pressure to conform. We live in a culture in which the biggest mistake you can make, psychologically, so we're told, is to deny yourself anything, especially when it comes to your sensual pleasures. The psychologist tells us you want to warp your children. Be mean to them. Deny them the things that they want. Little Johnny wants to eat a gallon of ice cream. Don't you dare say no to him. You're going to warp him. You're going to bruise his ego. He's never going to recover. That's baloney. But that's the pressure of our society. We live, moreover, in a culture in which there is constant pressure, intense pressure, to devalue the family, God's most fundamental institution. The family is no longer a sacred unit in society, but it is expected to give way to the agenda and unrestrained ambition of the individual. Me, not the family, is the center of reality and the center of our culture's ethics. Marriage is no longer regarded as a sacred bond. In one generation, the principle of what marriage is has been lost in this culture. It's now regarded as an institution to be entered into and dissolved casually. Children are no longer a sacred trust from God. Children are just a biological byproduct of sexual intercourse, or the product of parental ego, an item on a list of life experiences that the yuppie is supposed to check off. But when those children become inconvenient, when those children become demanding, they are either, according to our culture, to be aborted, abused, or neglected. Well, we could go on and on, couldn't we? We live in a high-pressure mold. We live in a culture that is seeking, ever seeking, to shape us according to its values and principles. And it is sad to say, brethren, if we are honest with ourselves, that all of us, to one degree or another, have been molded and continue to be molded by the ethics of our culture. Frankly, I am alarmed at myself sometimes. When I see something or read of something that years ago would have shocked me, would have startled me to think that a human being could have done it, to now read the newspaper or to see the news and to say in passing, oh well, so what? That ought to startle us, brethren. It ought to startle us that too much of this world's thinking has in an insidious way influenced our own. Do we recognize how serious a matter it is to allow our moral standards and values to deteriorate? The world will dramatically, perhaps permanently, shape our character unless we take radical action to stop the process. And especially, in view of the mercies of God, we must resist the molding pressure of this evil age and purge out the worldly perspectives that we've already embraced. There's renovation work to be done. God's mercy obliges us to pursue transformed lives which do not conform to this age. Now, the good news, brethren, is that we are no longer helpless victims. If you are in Christ, if you have the Spirit indwelling you, you're not a helpless victim to the molding influences of this age. By the enabling of the Spirit, by the direction of the Word of God, we can resist the molding influences of our generation and walk instead with God. Not only must we vigorously and continually resist the molding pressures of this evil age, but we must battle on another front. We must give ourselves to battling against ignorance and error and renovate our minds with knowledge and truth. And this is absolutely critical if our character and our behavior is to be transformed in a way that it pleases God. When we stop thinking as this world thinks, we'll stop doing as this world does. And when we start thinking as God thinks, we'll start doing what God wills. But what is required is a renovation of our thinking. Sometimes I wish that my mind was like the kitchen that I had back in New Jersey in the house that Colleen and I lived in there. When that house was bought, it was built in the 1950s. When I bought that house, it had the same kitchen that was originally put in it. The same old cabinets, the same old wallpaper, the same faded old floor. It was a mess. It was ugly. I don't think I've ever seen an uglier kitchen in any house anywhere. And the first thing I did was to rip out the cabinets, tear off the wallpaper, pull out the floor, down to the studs, down to the wood, and start over. And in process of time, that kitchen was transformed, completely refurbished, completely renovated. Everything in it, from the flooring to the wallpaper to the cabinets, to the appliances, to the light fixtures, everything was new. Now, sometimes I wish that my mind was like that kitchen. But the truth is that my mind, and I think if you're honest, you will admit that your mind, my mind still has a lot of ugly old cabinets in it that are full of ignorance, that are full of error. And brethren, it is our duty to constantly be refurbishing our minds with truth, to be ripping out the old cabinets, pulling up the old flooring, tearing down the old fixtures, and replacing them with knowledge and with truth. It's only in this way that we're going to have the clear moral discernment that we need to do the will of God. But now, where do we get that kind of knowledge? Where do we get that kind of truth? Where is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God to be found? Where do we find the materials, the raw materials, the cabinets, the flooring, etc., to renovate our minds? Where do we find that standard contrary to the standard of this age, that standard by which we are to live? Well, the answer is very simple, isn't it? It's nowhere else but the Bible. Here is that source that God has given. Here's your Home Depot, if you will. They boast that you can build an entire house from Home Depot. You can build an entire Christian by the grace of God, a living sacrifice, with a renovated mind, with the materials found in this book. And with minds that are refurbished by God's Word, we will be able to discern between what pleases and displeases God. And with the enabling of the Spirit, we will be able to live in the various circumstances of our lives as sacrifices holy and well-pleasing to God. And brethren, frankly, this is why it is so important that you be faithful at the stated seasons of public instruction, that you be faithful in your private and family devotions. If you're going to resist the molding influences of this age and be transformed by the renewing of your minds, the Word of God, this book, must constantly be molding your thinking. Be much in this book, day in and day out. Never grow weary of studying its pages. It is there that you find the raw material to be a living sacrifice. And finally, brethren, I'd like to say to you, the transformation that the Bible here speaks of does not take place in an instant. Paul exhorts us very forcefully, doesn't he? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation of which he is speaking does not take place in an instant. And we need to recognize that lest we grow discouraged. It would have been wonderful in the renovating of that kitchen to have gone in a morning, pulled everything out, and in the afternoon have put everything new in. But you know it didn't happen that way. It was a lot of work. It took a lot of time. And it was months before that kitchen looked like a kitchen again. And so it is with the Christian life. Living the Christian life in the way that Paul here describes it is not instant. It's part of a lifelong spiritual warfare. It doesn't happen automatically because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Much less is it the result of some second or subsequent work of grace or some crisis experience. Oh, I've suddenly discovered the secret of the Christian life and now I'm above the warfare. Oh, the Bible never describes such a thing. That's foolishness. And steer clear of it. It'll ruin your Christian life. Professor Murray said that this text strikes at the heart of the stagnation, complacency, and pride of achievement that so often marks professing Christians. But the truth is, as the old professor said, no Christian ever outgrows this text. As the molding pressure of this age is always present and ever increasing, so our duty to resist it never ceases. And as long as indwelling sin remains in us, which will be until the Lord takes us home, to a painful extent, we will be of this age, so that there will never be a time where there is not need of further moral transformation. And we will never become so acquainted with the truth that some dark corner of our understanding will not need to be renovated in the light of this blessed book. That day will not arrive until Christ takes us to be with Himself. On that day, we can lay aside Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 as our duty. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God. For this is your logical worship. And be not conformed to this age, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God give us grace, brethren. Our duty is clear. May God give us grace. May Christ give us His strength to tear out those old cabinets, furnish our minds with truth, and walk as Christ has called us to walk. Let us pray. Our Father, we turn again to You this evening in prayer, drawing near as You have bidden us to do. And we come, O Lord, confessing that our minds are yet too full of the thinking of this present evil age. We ask, O Lord, that You would grant us grace. Grant us the Spirit that we might have eyes to see, that we might have ears to hear, that we might indeed behold the things that are unseen, and that with that world in view, we would set about the business of being living sacrifices, not conformed to this age, transformed by the filling of our minds with Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to discern Your perfect moral will, that we might walk in a way that pleases You and honors You. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us our many failings, that You would grant us rich and abundant grace, for we know Your grace is sufficient. We know that You would not call us to this, O Lord, were we not by Your grace to be enabled to, in some sense, draw near to You in this duty. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We know our sufficiency is in Him. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that You would grant us Your strength and grant us rich grace, that we might do that which honors You and which accords with the purpose for which You gave Yourself for us. For it is in Your name that we pray. Amen.